Normally at this time we would dismiss the kids, but it is the first Sunday of the month, so we've got communion later on. We'd like the kids to, if they've received Jesus as their Savior, to be able to participate, and if not, and just to be able to watch and bear witness to the church taking communion together and hopefully ask what that's all about. So kids are going to be sticking with us. Also, normally at this time, we would be reading the psalm. We're going to pause that for the month of December as we have the Advent readings instead. So all that to say, it's my turn. But we do have the kids here, and so I thought I'd like to begin, kids, by asking you a question, because it is the Christmas season, and as we walk toward Christmas, a lot of times, a lot of families are starting to do some traditions, some things they do every year to celebrate or prepare for Christmas. So kids, what are some traditions that you have in your family? Who can raise their hand and just share maybe a tradition you have right there? What's something you do every year to get ready for Christmas? You forgot? I know one thing you guys do. You guys usually come and help decorate. So you guys were here yesterday. It was a big help. Hazel? Okay. Grandma's house at Christmas Day. Time with family is a big one. I can't see you. Yep. Giving presents at Grandma's house. Presents are amazing. Presents at Grandma's house are better. I think. Anybody else? Another one here? What was that? Christmas Eve? Oh, cool. Do you guys do presents at cousin's house? Yeah, nice. That sounds fun. And usually there's candy and cookies. Some of the things my family does, my wife makes buttermilk cookies. Oh, my daughter's going to share. Yes, Ainsley, what would you like to share? The Advent book. Yeah, I was going to share that too. Do you want to? Well, maybe I should explain it so they can hear it. Yeah. So we have this thing called the Advent book, and it's a reading from Scripture every day. And so on the first day, you read the first page. On the second day, you read the first and second page. On the third day, you read the first, second, third page. And they're all Scripture. So by the first day, it takes 60 seconds. By the end, it's a good 15 minutes of reading. And what's really neat, though, is that the kids memorize the earlier pages. So it's kind of neat. Although it's interesting now, Ethan's working crazy hours, so he's not always here, and our daughter Lindsay's off at school, so we have this rotation where they go with our four kids, they each read a day. So we have all these breaks in our rotation now. But hey, traditions change as things change. But that's a big one for us. We do stockings on Christmas Eve. Anybody else do stockings Christmas Eve? Is that a... No? The Rutans were like, yeah. The parents are like, no, we don't. It's just us. We're the oddballs. Okay. We do stockings Christmas Eve and then the presents Christmas morning. But traditions are helpful and they're important. They help us to get ready. As long as we maintain the meanings of the traditions and we recite and proclaim those meanings, they can be helpful. You know, one big Christmas tradition for some people is singing Handel's Messiah. Anybody ever done one of those where you go and participate in the you know, they get a crowd together, and I think usually they have some professionals do like the main parts, but you can come and do the choral part. How many of you have done that? A couple? I think we did it once in Chicago. Oh, yeah, the church. The church would do it. Yep. So Handel's Messiah. Now, if you're not familiar with it, you probably know the words. And some of them were read for you. Maddie read them this morning as part of the scripture reading because they all come from scripture. And it goes, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. I'm butchering it because I don't know it. Something, sing it, Jim, nice and loud. No, no. And the Hallelujah chorus is a part of it. You probably all know this, but you definitely know the lyrics to it. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. That's all part of Handel's Messiah. Because Handel wrote this piece, he actually wrote the whole thing in under 4 weeks. Isn't that crazy? They say about 3 to 4 weeks, he just cranked it out, wrote the whole thing. And he wrote it for Easter. He wrote it to be performed around Easter. And it tells the gospel story from the birth of Jesus to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it's all from Scripture, but it has been used mostly now for Christmas. I think people decided we had a lot of great Easter songs. They wanted some better Christmas songs. And it was so well received. People were just in awe at how great this was. And I think it's a tribute to the genius of Handel and just how great he was. But I also think it's a tribute to the fact that it's Scripture. It is the Word of God being proclaimed. And people respond to that. But in that song, there's this verse, Isaiah 9:6. And what I want to do as we walk toward Christmas together is each week of the Advent, I want us to take one of these titles, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. I want to look at how these apply to Jesus. Jesus came about 700 years after this was written by Isaiah. But I want to talk about that and why we apply it to Jesus, why we believe he is the fulfillment of this. And then I want to look at each one of these titles and say, what does this teach us about this baby born in the manger to save us from our sins? And so we have to start with context. We have to understand the difficult time that was going on around when Isaiah proclaimed this. So here's what he proclaimed. This is the NIV version. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So what is this difficult time? Because when Isaiah said these words, they were really struggling. Things in the nation of Israel, among God's people, things were not good. In fact, open up your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to be jumping around a lot, but I think if you keep that open or keep a finger in that passage, it will be helpful to you. Because in order to understand 9:6, we need to understand what's going on. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it starts off by saying, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. So we see right away at the beginning of the chapter, things are tough in the nation. Things are not going well. They're described as being in gloom and in distress. And chapter 9 is bringing a message of hope. But why? Why did they need this hope? What was it that they were going through? So a little bit of history. Some of you may know this, some not. So I just want to bring us all together to understand what's going on here. The nation of Israel had gone through a civil war and was split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. God's people, God's covenant people, a family of people called together into relationship with God, went through a massive split. And these two kingdoms hated each other. But also, in order to get at each other, the northern kingdom especially would often form alliances with other foreign kingdoms and come to battle against the southern kingdom. And that's the context of this chapter. The northern kingdom has made alliances with several other major superpowers of the area, and they know they're coming to fight the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is going, what are we going to do? This is terrible. There's no way that we can win this. And God sends a message through Isaiah that the northern kingdom will not win. In fact, not only will they not win, they will not attack. Not only will they not attack, but the northern kingdom is going to get conquered by some of these very nations they are seeking to align themselves with. Now, that's kind of good news. It's good news for the southern kingdom because they're going to be protected. But it's kind of bad news for God's purposes and God's plans, because if you're a true Israelite, understanding that you're the people of God, you don't want to hear that your brothers and sisters in Israel, sure, in the other kingdom, but that they're going to go into captivity. And so this whole time is just a time of darkness and sorrow and loss and hardship. During this dark time, if we back up to chapter 8, verses 18 or 19 rather to 22, we see that some of the people were looking for answers. We tend to do this in dark times, don't we? Things are struggling. We turn on the news. We hear something on the radio, see it on the internet. It seems like everything in the world's falling apart. And we go, why? Why, God? What's going on here? So they were looking for answers. But they were looking for answers in any other place other than God. They didn't want to hear what God had to say about it. Chapter 8, verse 20 says that they should seek God's instruction, but they don't. And instead, they're stumbling around in the dark and lost. Well, this leads to difficulty, leads to a lot of problems. It says they are distressed and enraged. And in verse 21, it says they curse God. And then they look at the earth. So here they are. They're looking at the situation saying it's messed up. They're saying God is messed up and it's all terrible. Then they look back at the situation and all they see, therefore, is more distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they are afraid they will be thrust into utter darkness. So understand the pattern here. They refuse to listen to God's wisdom. And then they look at the world and they say, why is the world such a mess? This is an ongoing pattern that humanity struggles with. We say, well, I know God has spoken, or I don't know and I don't care, but either way, I don't want to hear it. And then we look at the world and say, I'm going to make sense of this. And we go, why can't I make any sense of this? It's so messed up. And then we say, well, God must be terrible or there must not be a God at all. Meanwhile, the whole time God's up there going, you're not listening to me. You're refusing to listen to me. And I want you to remember, because I know as we go through passages like this, and there's kind of judgments on people that aren't listening to God, it is so easy sitting here in church and being a Christian to say, oh, those people out there, oh, the American culture, oh, the surrounding Rochester area, oh, all those people that aren't in church. It's easy to point the finger at those people, but understand who those people are in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9. It is the people of God. This is not a finger to be pointed at the culture. It is a finger to be pointed at us. Those that should be listening to God, those that know better and still don't. So don't, let's not let ourselves off the hook by always pointing at those people. Let's say, God, and come before him humbly and say, how do I do this? How do I need to hear the impact of this? And so this passage then in chapter 9, verse 1, it says there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. So it's talking about those people who have rejected listening to God. And it's bringing a message of hope. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. And this hope comes in chapter 9, verse 6. The very famous passage of a child who will be born. This is the hope of chapter 9, verse 1, announced in chapter 9, verse 6. A child is coming that will bring hope to this dark and hopeless situation. And that child will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But we have to ask the question and answer it, who is this child? Who's Isaiah talking about? And maybe you've looked at this and some will say, well, there is a child that is born shortly after this, this promised child that came, this child Hezekiah that was born, and he did some good things and kind of sort of fulfilled some of this. And yeah, I do think that child was to some degree a fulfillment of some of this. But it is very clear from these titles, there is no ordinary human child or king who can fulfill all of this. And we'll look at that as we go through these titles. This is something more. But Scripture itself helps us to understand. This is not just us reading into it. If we look at chapter 9, 1 and 2, listen to the words and the descriptions here. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. You don't need to know what these are, but just keep those in your mind. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Now, he's describing an area in northern Israel. These are all places in northern area. Galilee is a general area. These are all the places that are going into exile in these passages. where the bad stuff's going to happen, and it seems like God's done with them, and he's given up on them, and he doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. And Isaiah's saying, God's saying through Isaiah, no, there's going to be a time I'm actually going to bless those people. In fact, I'm going to bring hope to those people, through those people, to everyone else. And verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Remember, he just described these people as walking in darkness. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, as those names are ringing in our head, if we go to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew picks up on this. He says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to where? Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of where? Zebulun and Naphtali. And why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus go there? Matthew says, intentionally, Jesus went there to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And do you know where Jesus does the majority of his ministry in the New Testament? Galilee. And so Jesus, as Matthew holds up and says, don't miss this, Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying back in chapter 9, verse 6. He is the child that will come. I've read things, especially from Jewish scholars, saying, oh, you Christians, you're reading into this. No. This is God himself fulfilling this prophecy through his son, who is deliberately and intentionally fulfilling this prophecy so that we will take notice and say, remember Isaiah 9, 6. It's all about Jesus Christ. So Isaiah sets this scene, a scene of darkness and gloom and struggle and difficulty of the time they were living in. And he says a light will come, a hope will come to Galilee and the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then he says the thing that will bring about this hope that they all were watching for and wanting, the thing that will bring about the hope is a child. A child will be born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Every single one of those titles contains a reference of divinity. Something so far greater than what any human being can be. Someone who has the very power and equality with God the Father. And in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to look at each of these four titles because I think we can identify with living in a difficult time, trying to make sense of it, trying to figure it out. And I hope that we will have the humility to say, I want to listen to what God says. I want to submit to what God says. I want to see my world through the lens of the truth of who God is and what he says. And I hope we will understand. We desperately need the hope of the child who was promised to come, the child that was born in that manger, Jesus Christ. And so today I want to look at that phrase, Wonderful Counselor. What does it mean that Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor? In Handel's Messiah, it's sung as Wonderful, comma, Counselor. Like these are two different things. Jesus is wonderful and he's a counselor. Now that's not wrong, but I don't think that's what Isaiah intended. Because the rest of the titles that we'll look at throughout the season, they come in kind of groups. Prince of Peace, Almighty God, Mighty God, or Everlasting Father. They come in groups. And I do believe that Isaiah meant for Wonderful Counselor to go together. This is not Handel's fault. He was taking it from the King James. Not really their fault. There's no commas in the old Hebrew. So translators are kind of left to guess at some of those things when they bring it into Egypt. English. What language do we speak? I speak Egyptian, evidently. That would be great. But look at Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. See, if you want to understand how an author understands a phrase, it's helpful to look at other places that they use it. In Isaiah 28:29, Isaiah uses very similar words to describe God. And the, Isaiah 28:29. The ESV, I believe I put up the ESV, I hope that's right, says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel." I didn't, I put up the NIV. The NIV has "whose plan is wonderful." But a better translation is what the English Standard Version has. He is wonderful in counsel. So this is a trait of God. This idea of being a wonderful counselor, Isaiah is thinking, this is who God is. And he's applying that to this child who would be born as this wonderful counselor. In fact, the word here for wonderful, it's hard sometimes because Hebrew or Greek words in the New Testament, they don't always have a one-for-one equivalent in English. I hope you guys understand that. That's just not how languages work. And this word wonderful is much bigger than our word wonderful, because it's not just great, but it's majestic, even to the point in certain usages of being divine. Wonder means, in their usage, beyond our wonder, beyond what we can even wonder about. It has the idea of being incomprehensible, beyond our understanding. This is the kind of wonderful that is most appropriately used to describe God. But what is counselor? How is this child in Isaiah 9:6 a wonderful counselor? I have shared stories of working at a camp, and one of the jobs at our camp was being a counselor. Being a counselor at the camp I worked at meant that we had about 8 to 10 kids, and they followed us around all day, and we were responsible for them and taught them and trained them and made sure they had fun and were safe and didn't get lost and didn't run off and do things they shouldn't, and we led them in devotions. We were counselors. Sometimes we think of a counselor as someone who gives us advice. We have guidance counselors in school. They might listen to us and help us work through our problems, or you might go see a counselor in your life, and they listen to you and they help you through your problems and give you practical advice, maybe help us to think or feel differently, maybe in general just helping us to feel better. Counselor. That's not what this word means. So this is one of those cases we have to enter into their culture and be careful not to bring this word through our culture, because we hear this and I might think Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He is loving, caring, and sympathetic. And there are so many places we can go to in Scripture to say absolutely Jesus is all of those things. That's not what this passage is about. To get to the sense of this, we have to understand what they understood was a counselor. Kings had counselors. The counselors to the kings were not life coaches, and they were not therapists. Counselors would read the times, they would understand what was going on, and they would make plans. A counselor was a plan maker based on interpreting things that were going on. And they would come to the king and say, you should do this because of everything that's going on. Someone who's able to read very difficult, very confusing situations and make a plan that's good. Now, if we start walking through Scripture, we see this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In him, in Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." And there again, the English Standard Version uses the counsel of his will. And I appreciate the NIV because I think it gets the sense of it and we can understand it. But I also appreciate the English Standard Version because it keeps that word. This is God's counsel. It is his plan of what he is going to do for our good and his glory. And this is what Isaiah chapter 9, 6 is pointing to. God is looking at this messed up situation, messed up world, and he has a plan, and that plan is for a child to be born. So when we look at this idea of God having a purpose or a counsel for his will, this is a God who knows all things. He understands all things. He sees clearly through all things, and he has a perfect plan to deal with these things. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 34 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Do you understand the gist of that? I think it's pretty clear. God doesn't need our advice. God doesn't need anybody's advice because he's already the perfect plan maker, the perfect counselor, the one who sees clearly and makes a plan to deal with all things. Our job is not to come to God and tell him what he should do. Our job is to come to God and say, "God, what are you doing? Help us to understand it and help us to live that out." He is the wonderful and perfect counselor, the one who correctly reads and diagnoses the situations, every situation in our life. And Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." God, as he makes these plans, he doesn't leave us in the dark. He wants us to know what he's doing. He has given us his word to take and say, "God, we see your counsel, your plan at work." We want to join with God in that as we trust him and live out according to his perfect plan. So God is our ultimate wonderful counselor, the one who knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning with a perfect plan that never, ever fails. But what does this have to do with that child? That child in Isaiah 9:6 that's going to be born, and how does this apply to Jesus? How is he our wonderful, wonderful counselor? How does this help us to better understand who Jesus is? John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. There's a situation where Jesus is surrounded by all these people, but it says this: Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, we can look at the situation and why this is going on, but what I want us to see is what this says about Jesus. He knows all people, and he knows what's going on inside of us. He knows our innermost thoughts and our desires. There is nothing that we can hide from Jesus Christ. And there is no one in this room that is unknown by the Lord and Savior of the universe, Jesus Christ. Not one person throughout history can say, "God has forgotten me. God doesn't care about me." God knows us. And our Savior, our wonderful counselor, knows every single detail of our situations. He knows. And as a counselor, he has a plan. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. My goal, this is Paul writing, says his goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you see what Paul's saying about Jesus Christ? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we go back to Isaiah, remember what they were doing? They were trying to figure out their world without listening to God. How often do we try to figure out our world without seeing through the lens of Jesus Christ? And it won't work. We try to make sense of the world we live in. Jesus is the answer to that huge question. Why? Where's this all going? What is God doing? How is he going to bring hope to this situation? And we have to have those words in our mind: unto us a child is born. Jesus is the answer. He is our ultimate wonderful counselor. Listen to the words, and you can look at them on the screen. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It's a long passage, but I want to read the whole thing because it's so powerful. Listen to what this says about Jesus Christ. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and are for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do you see the marvelous, wonderful counsel, plan of God being worked out through Jesus Christ, who knows all things? And is Lord and sovereign over all things. God's perfect eternal plan is to reconcile all things to himself through that baby born in the manger. And Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the grave and ascended up into heaven. And Peter's addressing all these skeptics in Jerusalem. And Peter says in Acts 2:23, this man, talking of Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. Wonderful counselor. God's purposeful, deliberate plan was for his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in your place. Jesus Christ's purposeful, deliberate plan was to go to the cross in your place and my place that we might be saved. Wonderful counselor. Jesus is the great, wonderful counselor. I don't know where you're at in your life right now, but maybe you're looking at situations going, I don't get it. I don't understand why this is happening in my family. I don't understand why this is happening in the world. I don't understand why this is going on in my body and physical difficulties. I don't understand all these things. I'm not going to tell you if you come to Jesus, you're just going to figure it all out. But what I am going to tell you is that Jesus is your wonderful counselor. He has the answers. Keep on trusting him and following him. And the greatest answer of all is that each one of us needs salvation. We need to be saved. And we can't skip over that step as we look at the world and try to make sense of it. We can't skip over the need for salvation. There is no meaning and sense in the world without understanding being saved through Jesus Christ. When we are saved through Jesus Christ, then we look at the world through the lens of who Christ is. And we say, we have a king. We have a savior. We have a wonderful counselor. This world and our lives are not out of control. He is working out his perfect plan according to his perfect will. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to trust that plan? Are we going to listen to that plan? Or are we going to be like the people of Isaiah 8 and say, I'm going to look anywhere else for answers except God? But God says, I'm giving you a hope. For unto you a child will be born, a child who will save you. Isaiah writes later in chapter 53, and he gives us more insight into God's plan. And someone who would come, and here in Isaiah 53, that someone who would come is called a man of sufferings. And throughout the ages, people struggled, and they said that child that brought hope cannot also be this man of sorrow, this man of sufferings. And yet that's exactly who Jesus is. And Isaiah writes, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Behold the wonderful purposeful plan of God. Behold the actions of your wonderful counselor who was willing to do all of that, that you might be saved and brought out of darkness into light. Paul picks up that same idea in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is counsel we should all value and listen to and embrace with our whole heart and mind and soul and spirit. Counsel that knows us, that knows the world, knows the darkness that we're struggling with, and has a perfect plan through Jesus Christ. Because in the perfect counsel of God, the perfect counselor was born. A child born in a manger to save us from our sins. Let us pray. Father, I love traditions. But God, I also recognize that sometimes in our traditions or our familiarity with certain phrases or passages or songs, sometimes we forget that there's a depth of meaning there. And so I pray as we explore these things and we think about the incredible truth of Jesus being our wonderful, wonderful counselor, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to that truth. And God, if there's anyone here struggling, as I know we all struggle in various ways with the darkness of our lives or this world, Father, may we accept and embrace that truth. You gave us a promised child, your son, Jesus Christ, to be born into this world as our wonderful counselor, to die on the cross in fulfillment of your purposeful plan, your wonderful counsel, and to raise from the dead, promising eternal life to fulfill that plan. And so, Father, this Christmas, may we worship Jesus as our perfect, wonderful plan maker and wonderful counselor, in whose name we pray. Amen.